Please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're also rejoicing and happy to see Sister Tuttle feeling better. And last week we did some rearranging on how we met. And for those of you who did not hear the lesson from last week, if at all possible, since we're now recording, please kind of pick up on that so that you don't lose a little bit of the thought pattern that we're going through. Deuteronomy chapter 4, last week we picked up from verses 4 all the way down through verse 10. And by way of a quick review, the main point that was being brought forth in these passages here was the fact that God reminds His people once again to obey Him, especially when they get into the land, and that their continuance in the land and the prosperity that they would enjoy in the land was predicated on their obedience, and that if they were to disobey, some would find the same fate of others as in verses 3. In verses 3 it says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor." That was a false god at that time amongst the Canaanites. "For all the men that follow Baal-peor, the Lord thy God destroyed from among you." And so he reiterates this warning of verses 3 by telling them in verses 4 to verse 10 that they were to obey when they got into the land. And also, too, we found out in verses 6, 7, and 8 that if the Israelites did obey, and if they were willing to comply with God's law, then they would be seen as a very wise and knowledgeable people. Look at verse 6. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say," quote, "surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And I believe that verses 6 is applicable to us, beloved. Hopefully others would see us as a church, as a people, as a wise and understanding people. Would you be willing to agree with that? We ought to be a wise and understanding congregation. Not wise and understanding in regards to the ways of the world, but in the ways of God. Our understanding of the Scriptures, our handling of the Scriptures, and how we obey the Scriptures in our life, in the home, on the job, here in the church. And I believe verses 6, 7, and 8 shows us that God did intend His ancient covenant people to be candles lit or a city on a hill to shine forth the light of God Jehovah. That was their mandate. And when you read Old Testament history, beloved, the Jews failed. And they ultimately failed when they nailed Messiah to that Roman tree. And under the New Testament reality, we are the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. We are the Israel of God now. Romans 2, Galatians 6. We are the Israel of God. And now it's up to us to shine in that regards. And then last week, just by way of review, we also looked at three verses, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. We saw three verses where Paul prayed on the behalf of the three congregations that they would be an understanding and wise people in regards to the will of the Lord, and in them working out their faith before others. And what did I mention last week? We ought to be a very wise people, scripturally. Today we live in a world where biblical illiteracy is rampant in the church, in the professing church. Bible illiteracy is rampant. And beloved, we as a congregation are going to strive. That's why we have now responsive reading in Sunday school from Psalms. We do a reading through the Scriptures starting here in Genesis. And hopefully all we're going to do is saturate ourselves with the Scriptures. Not to impress no one, but to be told and to be taught what God wants us to do. We need to be a knowledgeable people. Well, with that in mind, let's pick up verse 11. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, And the mountain burned with fire. This is Mount Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments. Into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. Now notice this. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. You will find that in Exodus 34:28. God wrote the 10 commandments with his own finger. Now, beloved, please do not conjure up in your mind that when Moses was kneeling before this site, that there was a cloud above Moses and there was an arm hanging down and there was a finger with a pen chiseling these words in stone. Do not form that picture in your mind, as you shall see in the verses to follow. This is an anthropomorphic term. We know that God does not have body parts, but it's a figure of speech for us to understand. But nonetheless, it says that God wrote them with his own finger. I find this amazing. Because in the New Testament, when Jesus is confronted with the woman caught in adultery, and the Jewish leaders are demanding her to be stoned, and they were asking Jesus to make the verdict, what should we do? It tells us that Jesus stooped on the ground, and with his finger, he began to write in the sand or in the dirt. We're never told what he wrote. And that's when he gets up with a stone and he offers any of you with no sin, though any of you free of sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all scattered. And then he ministered to the woman. I find it amazing that when God wrote the Ten Commandments, he did it with his finger. And in John 9, same God dealing with a woman and the crowd begging Jesus for a verdict, he writes on the sand with his finger again. Some people conjecture that Jesus was writing a laundry list of all their sins. I take that position. Because he says, those of you with no sin, here's the stone, cast it. And they were forced to leave. Why? I think he wrote all of their own sins for them to look upon in the sand. And maybe a little bit of guilt came into play. Verse 13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Now, here's the thrust of this morning's lesson. We're going to study idolatry. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. Okay, Moses. In what way are we to take good heed? For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. In verses 15, Moses is telling the Jews, you did not see God in any shape, in any form, or in any likeness, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flyeth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Today's lesson is from verses 11 all the way to verse 19. Listen carefully. Beloved, why did God give this prohibition? Why does it seem God is going out of great lengths to warn his people about any type of idolatry at all? Listen carefully. Number one, Israel has just come out of Egypt. They had spent 430 years in the land of Egypt. And during that entire time, beloved, they were not focused on God Jehovah at all. In all likelihood, during those 430 years, the people of God began to assimilate within the Egyptian culture, and they found it very easy to start blending in with the Egyptian culture. The Egyptians were polytheistic. They had a god for everything. The god of fertility was the hippopotamus. The Egyptians felt that the hippopotamus, or the female hippopotamus, was a very loving and caring mother. And so they worshipped a hippopotamus as the god of fertility. Amun-Ra is the god of the sun. Isis and Horus, all of these different gods, the god of the underworld. And many of these gods were half human and half animal. Some were falcons, some were jackals. The Egyptians even mummified cats. They worshipped the cat as well. And ironically, when God sends those 10 plagues upon Egypt, do you know what he was doing? He was smacking every god that the Egyptians idolized. The Nile River was seen as the very life source of the nation. What does God do? He turns the river to blood. All the fish died, but there was water in the land of Goshen. The supreme god, Amun-Ra, or Ra, the sun god. What does God do for 3 days? God blots out the sun. Only in Goshen did the sun shine. And so the Israelites just came out of Egypt. And they had assimilated themselves within that culture. And they were idol worshippers themselves. Secondly, the very land that the Israelites were going into. We met Og and the king of Bashan. These were cultures, the Canaanites, beloved, were worshippers of many gods. It's quite evident, based back on verses 3, that while some of them were in the wilderness, they were still hanging on to some of their idols, and a little idol called Baal-Peor was still being worshipped by some within the camp of Israel, maybe kind of stealthily, for fear of being detected. The Canaanites were worshippers of many gods. They had gods of nature, they had gods of fertility, and they had gods of war. Thirdly, Israelites were surrounded by a host of other cultures who were polytheistic. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Jebusites. Beloved, all these people that ancient Israel was forced to move out of the land of promise were all pagan worshippers. And we also taught you in Sunday school about a week or so ago the aspect of the Jewish culture. They were monotheistic. They believed in one God. And they were an exclusive society. And one of the things that the Jews guarded with this exclusivism was this fact that they only believed in one God. Listen to this. An unseen, ever-present God was a very strange thing to many of the cultures of this time. An unseen, ever-present divinity was very strange to those who had physical and tangible representations of their own gods. It was a very strange concept to the Egyptians. A very strange and foreign concept to the Philistines, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Greeks, and eventually to the Romans. This idea of an unseen God that cannot be represented or depicted in any shape or manner was totally foreign to the world and the culture of this day. Therefore, beloved, there has always been this luring temptation to depict God in some way, some shape, some form. You want some proof? When Moses did go up into the mountain, he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people down at the base of the mountain got a little bit weary of waiting for him. What did the people do? They formed an idol committee. And they banged on Aaron's door and they demanded of Aaron, make us gods, plural. make us a god. We have no idea what's happened to Moses. As far as we know, he could be dead up there. Look at the fire. Look at the smoke. Look at the clouds shrouding the top of the mountain. And every so often, these lightning bolts. And here he says, all you heard was God's voice. But you saw no shape, no similitude, no likeness. You saw no physical representation. But this cloud was on, this mountain, excuse me, was on fire with a cloud, thick darkness, lightning and thunder. As far as we know, Moses is dead. We need something here. We need some type of a god to identify with. Aaron, make us some gods. And while Brother Moses is on top of the mountain receiving God's commandments, Brother Aaron at the foot of the mountain says, what? Okay, give me all of your gold and silver jewelry that we took from the Egyptians. Give it to me. And there's Aaron stoking the furnace. He throws all the gold and all the silver. And what does he tell his brother when Moses comes down from the mountain? As if Moses was stupid. Number one, the people made me do it. And number two, it's found in your Bible. You know what Aaron said? I put the gold in the furnace, brother, and this golden calf just popped out. Read it. It's in there. And they had this golden calf, and they were dancing around the golden calf with no clothes on, getting themselves inebriated, and Moses comes down from the mountain, and God tells Moses, the people have rose up to play. Go down and take care of it. At the very foot of the mountain, while God was giving the Ten Commandments, and one of those commandments was what? Thou shalt not make any graven image. They made a golden calf. The same time those words were being uttered and written by the finger of God. There's always been a temptation to take God and make God into some type of form and shape. Here's another one. While in the wilderness at one time, the people rose up and they said, Moses and Aaron, you take too much authority upon yourself. Who made you Lord and King over us? And they settled the matter. Okay? Well, when that particular incident happened, God sends these fiery serpents to come in and begins to bite these people, and they were dying. And Moses was instructed by God to take a brazen pole and put a brazen serpent and raise the serpent up, and all the Israelites who would look up at the serpent would be delivered from the fiery bites of these fiery serpents. Do you know that when you come to the book of Kings, you will find out that the Jews kept that bronze pole with the serpent, and in secret they were worshiping it. And I believe it was King Hezekiah who comes on the scene. And he finds this pole going hundreds of years back in their history that Moses lifted. And he says, all this is, and the Hebrew word is, Neheshkath. It's only a piece of wood. And he destroyed it. But back up a few years. When Israel and Judah divided and became the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Do you know what the first king of Israel did to keep all the Israelites in check? At his southern border and his northern border, guess what he erected to keep the people happy? He put a golden calf on his southern border, and he put a golden calf on his northern extreme border, and told all the Israelites in the middle, you don't need to go to Jerusalem no more and worship God. I've given you a golden calf here, and I've given you a golden calf. You will go to those two locations and worship God. So, beloved, the final analysis is this. There has always been that luring temptation to represent God by way of an idol. Can I make a confession? And some of you know this. Long before my conversion, I knew how it was to stand in front of plaster of Paris statues. I was taught how to kiss the feet of a statue. I was shown and taught how to light my candle in front of Mary and Joseph and the entire gang of apostles. I know how it is to pray on beads. I know how it is to walk into a church and see this huge crucifix with the man Jesus nailed on that cross just staring down at you as if he was alive. Someone who's 6 years old, every time you move, the eyes of Jesus were kind of, Joseph and Mary was all the time staring at you. you walk into these towering statues. I've been there. Listen to this. The natural depraved soul will always take the truth of God's word. And if God doesn't minister to the mind and the heart, and if we do not guard our heart and mind with biblical truth, we will begin to erect idols. And we'll try to make that as a representation of God. If you don't believe me, turn to Romans chapter 1. You say, Bob, why are we studying about idolatry? I don't have any idols in my home. I don't have a statue of St. Joseph and the Virgin Mother holding her little child. My dear friend, don't go to sleep yet and don't turn me off yet. There are other types of idols that we have now replaced stone idols with. But nonetheless, we're going to study about idolatry. Look at Romans chapter 1, and I want to call your attention to verses 18 to 23, and I want you to please follow along in your own opened Bible. Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving us a snapshot of unbelieving Gentile world. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen carefully as I read. I want you to look at the words. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. You know what verses 19 is teaching? That there isn't anybody on this earth who has any excuse in not knowing that there's a true God. Verse 19 teaches that part of our human constitution, part of our makeup as being made in the image of God, there is an innate knowledge and understanding in all men that there is a God. I want you to clearly understand that. If you don't believe that, then you explain to me why some of the first white, black, totem Bibles missionaries went to parts of Australia and India and Africa and in the Amazon basin before any of these people saw a white man with a black covered Bible, and they had a culture and a religious system already in place. Worshipping their own gods. Worshipping a totem pole. Worshipping their dead ancestors. Worshipping the animals. Worshipping nature. Worshipping the forces of nature. Every one of you in this room, you may toy with the idea, but everybody in this room knows that there's a God. You know that. Because God has imprinted that in us. Verse 19 says so. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they and you are without excuse. All you got to do is go outside, find yourself a place where there's not enough light pollution and smog and dirt and smut in the air, and look up and you see that entire beautiful Milky Way. Your mind witnesses there is a God. There is a maker out there somewhere. Some call Him E.T., some call Him the little gray man with the almond-shaped eyes. Some call it the Force. May the Force be with you. But everybody knows that there's a God out there, that there's a supreme being. The Bible says so. And the Bible also says, because of that knowledge, all men have no excuse. No one's going to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I didn't know that you existed. Wrong. The Bible says everything that can be known of God is manifested in us. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God. So there was a time in ancient human history where man had a universal knowledge of God. Do you know where that universal knowledge can be traced all the way back to? Not only Adam and Eve, but remember in our lessons as we read through the book of Genesis, remember when the three sons of Noah left the ark And we were able to identify the fact that Shem could trace his brother's genealogical line, some to the third, some to the sixth generation. And the fact that Shem lived 500 years after the flood ended. Shem was a walking, talking encyclopedia on the reality that there is a God. So guess what? In man's ancient past, because that when they knew God, watch what happened in the course of time. They glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but become vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now watch, look what happens. When man rejects the knowledge of God, when man rejects the revealed knowledge of God, look what happens. These same men changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. May I offer to you, verse 23 is showing you a devolution. Notice the first one on the scale. They make God into a corruptible man. Then to a bird. Four-footed beasts, and then something that crawls on the ground. I offer to you, that's a devolution. Starts off with man trying to represent God. And when you're done with your tinkering with your head, then you lower God to an image of a creeping thing on the ground. Well, what was God's reaction? Verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. Here's my proof. When men begin to take the knowledge of God, and those men begin to tamper and to toy with that knowledge, what else did we learn in the early verses of Deuteronomy 4? You are not to add or subtract anything from God's revealed will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the fruit of that tinkering and that toying and that twisting with the revealed knowledge of God, either by addition or by subtraction. According to this passage, early man was aware of the one true God. But in time, around the time of the Tower of Babel, as men began to spread abroad, that knowledge became perverted. That knowledge became perverted. And I submit to you this morning, my dear friends, that that perversion of the knowledge of God, that adding and that subtracting from the original revelation of God to early man, started very soon in man's history. And here, as we flip back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In this particular fourth chapter, I call your attention once again, my dear friends, to verses 15 and following. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves. So one of the fruits of idolatry is the fact that it corrupts individuals, and it corrupts society. Beloved, maybe some of you here can't appreciate this, but I can tell you from my own past. I can only speak from my own past. Being raised in the former religion of my early days, superstition is very powerful. Very, very powerful. Here's another form of idolatry. As a young individual back then, there were two towering figures that stood over us while in church. The priest behind his altar, and the nun whose face was completely covered in black except for this much of her face. Everything else was in black with the white habit. They towered over you. And beloved, we were taught that they represented God in front of you. Does that go on today? In churches? Where the elder or the bishop becomes so elevated, he thinks he's God, and he is the final arbitrator of your conscience before God? Never. You are never to submit your mind and conscience to any feeble man. What is one representation of God? We make God into a corruptible man. I'm a corruptible man. You are corruptible men and women. No one, listen to me carefully, no one can take the place of God on earth in your life. No one. As a Christian, Jesus Christ is the king of your conscience, not another man. And superstitious stuff is so powerful, beloved. Even in other pagan cultures, the witch doctor in many cultures is basically the judge and jury of everyone who lives in that particular village. They can't even breathe improperly without his blessing. Do you see that idolatry, beloved, is not limited to a statue? Stuff like this. I was taught to take things like this that were on a wall and to use them as a crutch in my worship to God. These were helps and aids to lift my heart and soul to heaven to worship God. You don't need that. What did Jesus tell the lady in John 4? God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit, in and from the heart. Well, as we close, I want to give you some verses here this morning before we close. What does the Bible say about this thing about idolatry? Turn to Exodus chapter 20. And beloved, again, this subject of idolatry is not limited to stone and wood statues. Money can be a god. My pride and your pride can become a god. Wealth and getting wealth can become a god. Anything that takes our heart and our mind, our talent, our energy, and our time away from God, that becomes an idol. So, beloved, do not be duped here this morning to think, well, I'm not praying in front of a statue, Bob, so that makes me pretty much, I am exempt from this admonishment. No, we're not. Exodus chapter 20, quickly as we close, verses 3 to 6. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Would you not say that verses 4 and 5 is a good commentary or a good cross-reference to the passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 4? We are not to take anything. In that Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're also admonished not to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Most of your Middle Eastern ancient pagan cultures govern their lives by the stars. Astrology. There are people today in our culture, people with more intellect than me, will not rise out of their rack until their servant gives them the daily paper and they check their horoscope to see whether or not it's a good day to get out of bed. That's false. You know how I can prove that? If you have the ability to do so, take 20 of the leading newspapers and read the horoscope. Since the stars are all fixed, here's your test. You're going to find 20 newspapers with 20 different horoscopes for the same person born under the same sign. Gotcha. They're consistent. Therefore, my future for that day should match all 20 newspapers. I bet they won't. Turn to Leviticus 26. When I was in the military, we have guys sitting down on our breaks, and some of them would get the newspaper and they'll flip to the horoscope to see whether or not they should go out and do this and do that. I just sit there sometimes and would just chuckle. You know. Beloved, let me show you how deadly this is. We had a former president whose former wife did not allow her husband to do any business until she had her professional astrologer check her husband's horoscope, Nancy Reagan. You had an astrologer in the White House dictating, one of the most powerful men in the world, whether or not it was good for him to get on Air Force One and go talk to Gorbachev back then. You don't think that's powerful today? Leviticus 26:1, look at it please. Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. It has reference to a pillar, a totem pole. Neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. Why? Why this prohibition? Why can't I do this? Quote, for I'm the Lord your God, unquote. God has spoken, and beloved, man is to obey. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 25 to 26. Deuteronomy 7. Look at verses 25, 26, please. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. This is when the Israelites would get into the promised land and when Joshua would ultimately take over from Moses and begin to vanquish the Canaanites. This was something that Israel could do under a theocracy. We can't do this today. But back then, Israel was told that when they did conquer the land, they would take these idols and burn them. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snares therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination in thine house, no idols, lest thou be a curse like thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So God told the Israelites, when you get into the land, and you come and you begin to bump into these Canaanites with their fertility goddess and their god of war and their god of nature and a god for pleasure and a god of reveling and a god of carnality and a god of sex and a god of love and a god of hate and the god of the crops and the god of the frogs and the god of the bugs. When you get into the land and you find these idols, these poles, these images, you have to burn them. And he told them, even when you burn them, and even when the gold and silver was to melt, don't even save the melted, molten metal. Get rid of it. For you, it's a cursed thing. And don't even bring it into your house. Turn to Acts 17. And again, beloved, we're not limiting ourselves simply to idols of stone and wood and plaster of Paris. There's the god of money. There's the god of fame. The god of pride. The god of jealousy. The god of contempt. They're all there too. What does Paul tell his audience here? Verse 28, 29. For in him, meaning God, the true God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring, unquote. For as much then as we are the offspring of God through natural creation, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's devices. And notice verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, what Paul says in verse 29, this this period of time from ancient days up until the coming of the New Testament, God simply winked at. And the term in the Greek means he tolerated it. He allowed it. But now that Christ has come, now the gospel message is complete, now that the New Testament is also complete, and now that Jesus has a church established on earth to propagate that gospel, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. There was a time God did tolerate idolatry amongst the Gentiles. He left them in their darkness. But now that gospel, now that New Testament gospel realities have come into the picture, all idolaters are now told to repent and to give up their idols. And knowing all of you here this morning, I'm pretty confident that if I was to go in your respective homes, I would not find totem poles and baby Jesus and the Virgin Mary stashed in the closet with a little altar and a candle flickering. But there's the God of money, the God of pride, the God of hate, the God of envy, the God of jealousy. The God of just being so wrapped up with this world, I have no time for you. Those are gods too that must be crushed and burnt and swept away. I want to give you one closing verse for application. Turn to Psalms 115. I like this passage. The writer of this psalm must have had a Polaroid camera in his day. Psalm 115. As we close, here's your application this morning. I will read verses 1 to 8. The beginning portion of this psalm starts out basically with the unbeliever asking the believer a very pointed question. And I'm going to show you the answer from the believer to the unbelieving idol worshiper. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say to the believer, where is now your God? In verses 2, we have a question, my dear friend, a question from the unbelieving, idol-worshipping community. Where is your God, Christian? The Christian comes back with his or her answer. But my God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. Verse 3 is the Christian's answer to verse 2. The unbelieving idol worshiper says, where's your God, Christian? This unseen, ever-present God you talk about, where is he? What type of image, what type of representation, my dear Christian friend, can you give me of your God? I have my gods on my wall. I have my God in the privacy of my yard, my little totem pole that I bow down to and give homage. Where is your unseen, ever-present divinity, my Christian friend? And the Christian says, but my God is in the heavens. And furthermore, he can do whatsoever he pleases. You know why the Christian gives that answer? I'm going to give you verses 4 to 8 is the commentary to the answer. Watch this. I love this. Your idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. Your gods have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Your gods have ears, but they hear not. Your God has a nose, but can't smell. Your God has hands, but they can't handle. Your God has feet, but they cannot walk. They can't even speak through their throat. And they that make them like you are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Would you agree that's some hard language? verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the commentary to verse 3. And I love that verse 8. Those who make idols, the writer of this psalm says this, those who make idols are just as dumb and mute and impotent as the gods they make. And that's my application. None of us should ever be guilty of idol worshiping. But my dear friend, there are other gods that we do allow to come into our lives. Gods that are very intangible. Pride. Hate. Envy. The god of no time for God. I'm too busy with my life. My dear friend, if you're in that particular sin of having another idol or another competitor in your heart and mind, be willing to set that idol aside and replace it with the true and living God by repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before Thee to thank You again for Your Word. And Lord, we live in a culture and a society today that is rampant with idols. Not just simply idols of a religious nature, but Lord, we live in a culture and in a society that is so overwhelmed with material objects and material inner satisfaction and gratification. We live in a world, Lord, that is governed by one commercial after another and one salesmanship pitch after another to simply grab our attention and to grab our time and to grab our mind away from the true and living God. Father, may You teach us here, even this hour, to balance all of this properly. Help us to always give You first place. Help us, Lord, to worship You in spirit and in truth. And help us, Lord, to tame the idols that are gravitating and groping for our undivided attention and to rob us from our time with You. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.